Rachel and Hiko the Vada. A group of about 1,500 people gathered from all over the country. I think some even came from places like Australia. But why would they gather in this small desert town of Rachel and Hiko, Nevada? I don't know if anybody's ever been to these small desert towns, but there's not much. They're known for snakes and scorpions. Not exactly the great scenery or exciting life of Los Angeles or New York. The reason was not because of tourism. The reason was an event known as Storm Area 51 or Alien Stock. Back in June, millions of people responded to a Facebook posting for a joke calling people to raid or storm Area 51. The joke read, "Storm Area 51, they can't stop all of us. Let's see them aliens." And so on this day, about 75 people gathered in alien outfits, had alien signs, and they descended upon the Air Force base known as Area 51. Area 51 is perhaps one of the most intriguing and mysterious places on Earth. Numerous conspiracy theories have suggested that UFOs, aliens, and other extraterrestrial life is being held at this facility. Movies such as Independence Day, one of my favorites when I was in high school, have even only added to these theories. These government conspiracy theories, these theories of aliens. But in the midst of these desires to know more about Area 51, it remains shrouded in secrecy for many. And when many of us think of the word mystery, we think of places like Area 51, Bermuda Triangle. Mysteries are commonly associated with secret societies, unexplainable events, seemingly unsolvable crimes. People dedicate their lives to seeking to solve mysteries in life. And as we come to Scripture, we see that there's a theme of mystery in the Bible. Not in the sense of something that is unexplainable, but in the sense of something that's previously been hidden. The gospel is a mystery that had previously been hidden, not fully disclosed, but it's now been revealed through the revelation of God. We see this in verses like Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. Or Colossians 1:26 and 27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you see, just in two of these verses, this theme of mystery, and we could look at many more. And today, as we continue our series on marriage, a series entitled God's Design for Marriage, we're going spending 8 Sundays on God's Design for Marriage, we consider the mystery of marriage. The mystery of marriage. Do you think of marriage as mystery? Marriage is a mystery in the sense, as Tim Keller says, in that it's an extraordinarily great, wonderful, and profound truth that can be understood only with the help of God's Spirit. And so today we come to Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, as we consider what Paul says is the mystery of marriage. And because this is God's Word, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, as we consider the mystery of marriage. And let's stand because this is because we're reading God's Word, and we want to seek to understand, walk in faith and obedience and reverence for God's Word. So here is Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. There's so much richness here in Ephesians 5. We pray for your wisdom, your clarity. We pray for faith, understanding, grace to walk in faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here in verse 32, Paul says that marriage is a profound mystery. It's a mystery in that it relates to Christ and the church. But in what sense is marriage a mystery? In order to further understand this idea of marriage as a mystery, let's consider the logic of what Paul's saying. And if you look back in verse 28, kind of where he's beginning this argument, he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Love for one's wife will be demonstrated in sacrificial love, right? But on what basis does Paul say, make this assertion, that we should love our wives as our own bodies? Why did he say that? The reason for this is the one flesh union of marriage. In the Bible we see that marriage is spoken about as becoming one flesh. If you were here with us last Sunday, you remember that we considered perhaps the most foundational verse in the Bible on marriage, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. From this verse, I think there's just three quick foundational truths about marriage. First, in marriage, a husband and a wife enter into a covenant relationship together. We'll look at the covenant of marriage next week. A covenant relationship of faithful, committed, loyal love that will not be broken until death. Second, the covenant of marriage involves leaving one's parents. We talked about that last week, that we leave our parents as the central relationship, the central human relationship in our lives, and we cleave, we hold fast, we're devoted to our spouse. And third, we become one flesh. A husband and wife are one flesh. Before God, husbands and wives have been united in marriage as one. Married couples are to see themselves as one, not as two divided individuals. To seek to grow in unity. To seek to grow in loving and nourishing one another as one. And this one flesh union of marriage means that loving oneself, loving one's spouse will mean loving oneself. Right? Because of this one flesh union. And friends, this profound mystery of this one flesh union of marriage is to be patterned after Christ's love for the church. Christ loves the church. Christ has made us members of His church, of His body. He loved us not with a selfish love, but a selfless love that willingly redeemed us on the cross. And because of His redeeming love, we are united to Christ. We are one with Christ. And we see that idea in verse 30. Because we are members of His body, we are united to Christ. Here's what George Knight says. When God designed the original marriage, when God designed the marriage of Adam and Eve, He already had Christ and the church in mind. And think about that idea. That's the mystery of marriage. That God already had that design. This is one of the great purposes in marriage. To picture this relationship between Christ and His redeemed people forever. Don't miss that point. To picture the relationship between Christ and His redeemed people forever. So the mystery of marriage is the one flesh union of marriage of a Christian husband and wife. Their marriage is to point to the gospel. Their marriage is to reflect the gospel. Before a watching world, marriage proclaims the gospel. To people that have never been in church, that a marriage would point and reflect the gospel. And friends, this truth is profound. It is a profound reality that we shouldn't minimize or take lightly. It should cause us to ponder the great significance of marriage and the high honor, high call to honor Christ in our marriages. Noelle Piper, John Piper's wife, here's what she says about this truth. You cannot say too often that marriage is a model of Christ and the church. She's making the point that you cannot make too high importance of this reality that a Christian marriage is a model, points us to the gospel. But friends, how do Christian marriages point us to the good news of the gospel? That's a quick question we want to consider today. The gospel for proclaimed in marriage in two ways. When husbands lay down their lives in selfless love for their wives, and when wives joyfully submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. We're going to consider these two aspects today in this mystery of marriage, about God's purpose that marriage proclaims, points people, reflects the gospel. Recess can be quite enjoyable for elementary school students. I used to love that when I was in elementary school. I'm not sure if you loved it. A time to play sports, play on the playground, be on the monkey bars, or just talk with friends. But recess can often be associated with a not so pleasant reality. And that reality is conflict. I don't know if you ever go to an elementary school. I went to observe an elementary school this week, recess. And it can be an opportunity for a lot of conflict. There can be a kid being pushed that they're seeking to climb up a slide or up some steps. Maybe a group of students taunting or making fun of another student. Maybe a fight because of a basketball or football game between two students. Or other realities that can be conflict at recess. Recess is a prime opportunity for conflict. Students selfishly seeking their own desires, demanding their rights, having no thoughts for the needs of others. And friends, sadly, much like an elementary school recess, marriages can often be filled with selfishness, demanding one's own rights, seeking one's own desires, having no thoughts for the needs of others, selfishly arguing with the other spouse. But counter to the pattern of selfishness that we see often in our day, much like an elementary school recess, husbands are called to model their love on Christ's love by sacrificially loving their wives. We see that clear in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband's love is to be compared with Christ's love for the church. How did Christ love? Christ's love was seen in laying down his life for the good of the church. So that the church could have life, Christ laid down his life. Christ gave of his life. He became sin for us, paid the penalty of our sin on the cross, and was crucified on the cross as our substitute. He did that so the church could have life, so the church could live. Think about these two passages. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Consider Philippians 2:5-7. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Christ took the form of a servant in order to serve the church. And as Christ loved the church, so husbands must lay down their lives in loving service to their wives. Loving one's wife will be seen in a denial of self. It's not merely seen in giving a Hallmark card on your anniversary. In giving oneself, one's desires for the good of the wife. Putting the interests, the needs, the concerns, the well-being of one's wife above the desires of oneself. This is how Christ loved the church. Love will be manifested in a giving of oneself. Husbands, how does your love compare to that? Think about that. How do you see examples of selfish love? How are you prone to considering your interest above the interest of your wife? For those men that might be engaged, dating, or single, what are appropriate ways in which you can serve the sisters in the church? Or are you marked by selfishness in all your interaction with the women in your church? Men, let us set examples of godly servant leadership in our home and in the church. Younger men, let us seek out older men that maybe have been married for many years and learn from their godly example. Lunch is a great opportunity to talk to someone. So friends, this is how Christ loved the church. But why did Christ love the church? What purpose did He have for laying down His life for the church? In verse 26 through 27, we see Christ's purpose in laying down His life for the church. Listen to what it says. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ laid down His life, gave His life, so the church might be sanctified. Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the Word. The background for this passage is believed to be a Jewish custom known as a bridal bath. Before a bride would be married, she would have a bath. She'd be covered in perfumed and clothed with wedding garments before she was given over to the groom. And this bath was based on Ezekiel 16, 1 through 14. And in this passage, Israel is described as being like a forsaken, neglected child. As this child is born, is covered in blood, dirt, uncared for, unloved. But in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 and in verse 8, it speaks about the Lord reaching down, loving her, covering her, and entering into a marriage relationship with her, entering into the covenant of marriage with her. And He says that He would bathe her, wash off the blood and dirt, cover her with oil and perfume, clothe her with fine clothing and jewelry. She would be a beautified bride, cleansed. And this picture in Ezekiel 16 points to Christ's sanctifying work on the cross. Christ has looked upon us in our helpless state, marred by the stain of sin, unclean, undeserving of love. Christ has chosen us as His own, cleansed us, removed the uncleanness of our sin, and covered us in the righteousness of Christ. Now, as those who have been cleansed, we are brought near to God, no longer separated from God, but set apart for God's good purposes. Here's what David Peterson said. Christ died to devote the church to Himself in an exclusive and permanent relationship analogous to marriage. Christ died so that we might be set apart, sanctified for God's good purposes, to belong to Him. And so as a result of being sanctified by Christ, the church is presented to Christ in splendor, made glorious by Christ, free from any spot or wrinkle. Christ loved the church for the purpose of transforming the church. He cherished and nourished the church so that He might beautify the church. And friends, in marriage, a husband's love for his wife is to reflect the marvelous love for Christ. That's what Christ has called us to. And listen to these powerful words by James Hamilton. Marriage exists so that people will understand Christ's love for His unworthy bride, and His ability to cleanse, sanctify, and transform the lost and broken so that He presents her to Himself, a thing of beauty and glory. And He does this not in selfishness, but unselfishness. Not in pride, but in humility. Not at the cost of the bride, but at the cost of His own life. That's how Christ loved, and that is what our love for our wife is to be patterned after. So husbands, be amazed, be challenged at the glorious plan of God, that your love is meant to help people understand the love of Christ. How does this challenge you in more faithfully loving your wife? How does it call you to confess and repent of your cold love, your harshness to your wife, your selfishness in not wanting to serve and care for the needs of your wife? This week, I've been convicted of many things in how I can be selfish in my treatment and love to Jessica. On Friday morning, I was helping to serve donuts and coffee and dip juice at Phillips School. And while there, I met an interesting couple. The wife grew up in a polygamous family here in Utah. The husband described her family as being a fundamental polygamous cult. Needless to say, he did not think very fondly of this family. He described the husbands as taking advantage of young women, as ruling over the women and making arrogant demands of them. The women were trampled upon and demeaned by this husband that had many wives. And sadly, in this world, there are many examples of men ruling over women ruthlessly, harshly. Men ruling over their wives and girlfriends as a dictator-like figure. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, and the call for wives to submit to their own husbands, we get uncomfortable. Our minds might go to the image of a polygamous cult. Perhaps no passage in Scripture is more countercultural and challenging for us than the call for wives to submit. It's viewed as being archaic, oppressive, and damaging for women. It seems to have nothing to do with love. And so we often want to ignore it, move past it, just kind of go to a different passage in Scripture that's more comfortable. But in Scripture, we see a different picture of submission in marriage. Submission is not oppressive, but good and joyful. And in Scripture, we see the goodness and joy of submission in appropriate roles. So the second way in which the gospel is proclaimed is when wives joyfully submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. But how is this the case? I want us to consider three things about submission that we see here in Scripture. First, submission is a gospel attitude. It's an attitude that's produced by the gospel in the lives of every Christian. Just think about this. The gospel produces an attitude of joyful submission in our lives to appropriate roles. The attitude of submission is seen in the passage right before what we read, verses 18 to 21. There we see that Paul says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this results in joyful submission in appropriate relationship for all believers, verse 21. He says there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everyone is to submit to God, James 4, 7. To bring our wills in submission to God's will. Citizens of a country are to submit to their governing authorities, Romans chapter 13, recognizing that all authority comes from God. Church members are to submit and obey the leaders in their church, Hebrews 13, 17. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, here in Ephesians 5, 22. Servants or slaves are to obey their masters, Ephesians 6, 5. In our jobs, we are to serve our employers as we would serve the Lord. And children are to obey and to submit to their parents. As the gospel bears fruit in our lives, we humbly seek to serve and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Think about other verses where we see this attitude being produced through the gospel. Think about 1 Corinthians 13:5. We love that passage. It says, love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. It's not seeking, I won't, I won't, I won't. Galatians 5:13. through love, serve one another. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So friends, just throughout the gospel, throughout the New Testament, we see that the gospel, as it bears fruit in our life, produces a humble, submissive attitude. An attitude that's quick to serve one another for our growth in Christ. In our church, in our homes, this attitude will be prevalent. Second, submission is freely chosen, not forced. Submission is an act of the will. It's an inward desire in our hearts. It's not imposed upon us by another. A wife freely chooses to submit to her husband's good and wise leadership. A husband is never called to enforce submission, but sacrificially love and lay down his life for his wife. But why would a wife choose to submit? Why would she choose submission? She does not choose submission because she believes she is of less value or a worse leader than her husband. She is to be cherished. Submission has nothing to do with dignity, value, worth, gifting. Rather, a wife willingly chooses to submit to her husband out of her submission to Christ. We see that here in verses 23 and 24. She joyfully accepts the roles that Christ has called her to fulfill. And third, submission is freeing, not oppressive. This seems quite opposite in our culture. Freedom is found not found in submitting in our culture. Freedom is found in doing what I want to do. On a Google search of free spirit that I did today, I found an image that said this about a free spirit. It said, a free spirit is someone or something who lives by their own wishes and is unconstrained by society. So according to the search, a free spirit, someone who is truly, really free, is one that lives by their own wishes and unconstrained by others. This is a common view of freedom in our culture. Doing what I want, when I want. Having no restraints, but free to live the life I choose. Freedom is found in the individual free choice. But is this truly freedom? Or is it another form of slavery? Is it living for the idol of self? Enslaved to selfish desires. Biblically, freedom is not found in self-seeking, self-pleasure, in order to find self-fulfillment. Rather, it's found in submission to Christ. This is the paradox of the gospel, that in submitting to Christ, our good Lord, we find freedom in belonging to Him. Free from the slavery of sin. Free to know and enjoy Christ. Free and safe in the lovely, loving arms of Christ. So friends, when a wife submits to her husband, when she joyfully affirms his leadership, when she respects him, encourages him, she helps a watching world know the joy and submitting to Christ. Wives, that's an awesome privilege. She helps a watching world know the joy and freedom in belonging to the gracious King, Lord Jesus. Wives, is this your attitude to your husbands? Is there a humble servant attitude willing to affirm your husband's leadership? For those women that are engaged, dating, or single, is a humble servant attitude that affirms men in appropriate ways prevalent in your life? Younger women, how can you approach and learn from the examples of older women in the church? Ask them questions and learn from them. So friends, Christian marriages are to reflect, point people, model the love of Christ for the church. But friends, I want to close with this question. What happens when the opposite occurs? What happens when a husband grows cold toward his wife? What happens when he speaks harshly to his wife? Lazily sits in the recliner watching football, never noticing or serving the wife and her needs. What happens when a wife is unsubmissive and attacks her husband? When she's bossy, critical of him at every turn? What do these bad representations of Christ and the church show a watching world? Unloving husbands portray before a watching world a false impression of the love of Christ. And unsubmissive wives portray before a watching world a false impression of the church's call to submit to Christ. So friends, let us consider the awesome privilege, the awesome, marvelous reality of the mystery of marriage. Let us marvel at God's great purpose for the gospel to be reflected in our marriages. And let us humbly seek to honor Christ in our marriages. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus,